duty or delight? What is your motivation for obeying God? Is it duty, the daily grind, or delight? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow continues with our study in the book of Colossians, in which we learn that despite opposition and struggle, we as believers must hold fast and walk in the truth we have received about Christ, living out our faith in a life of thankful obedience. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 1st, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Gratitude, Not Grind.
Good morning. Please turn in God's perfect word to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. A story is told of the Russian Tsar Nicholas I. It seems that he had a close friend, a very close friend, who had a son. And due to his interest in his friend, he desired to see his son do well. He gave this young man an excellent job in the military, even appointing him to be the head of an entire fortress, as well as the money and finances of a significant part of the army. Unfortunately, the young man was unworthy of this trust. He became a gambler, and although personally very wealthy himself, he gambled it all away. Soon he was taking out IOUs from the army treasury that he was responsible for to feed his gambling. One day, at the pinnacle of his waste and fraud, he heard the news that the very next day there would be an audit of all the books. He rushed home to retrieve his ledger from his safe, and he added up all his debts, finding that the number was so astronomical that he could never repay it. In a fit of despair, he just wrote across the top, "A great debt, who can repay?" He decided then and there that at the stroke of midnight, on the day in which this fraud and outrageous debt would be discovered, he would take his own life. He retrieved his revolver and he began to wait. But it was a hot night, and eventually he succumbed to his depression and he fell asleep. It was on this very night that Nicholas visited the camp. The Tsar was in the habit of dressing like a common soldier and walking around among his men to determine the state of his army. He came to the fortress, which this young man was in charge of, and he saw that there was a light on late at night. Upon knocking on the door and receiving no answer, he just walked in. He saw the man asleep, and he instantly recognized that it was this young man whose career he had provided. He then saw the ledger and the note written across the top, and his first thought was to arrest him. But instead, he wrote something on the paper, and he quietly left the room. A while later, the swindler wakes up. Realizing it was already well past 12, he reached for his gun, but he noticed one word written under his own. Just below his hopeless question, "A great debt, who can repay?" was one word, "Nicholas." He rushed to his desk to find some military correspondence and confirmed that it was indeed the handwriting of the Tsar himself. He himself had created such a debt of wickedness that could never be repaid, and the one to whom he owed the debt had taken upon it himself to pay. Well, so it is for all of us who have been saved by Christ. We had a debt that was infinitely beyond our ability to pay, and the very one to whom we owed all paid the debt himself. That debt was not paid by working harder, reapplying ourselves, becoming more moral, being a good person, or any other thing produced in ourselves. It was paid by another, the only one who could pay, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is because of this new amazing reality that we then respond to Christ our Savior with hearts of love and gratitude. Hear this now. Love and obedience to God is response, not merit. It is a response to God, not an attempt to earn remuneration. It is not a daily grind, but a joyful response of love to the one who has saved us. It does not say, I will so that God must. But instead, God has done, and therefore it is my joy too. Let's read our passage, and we will see Paul develop this further. The passage this morning is just two verses, verses 6 and 7. They are their own paragraph, but I would like to start in verse 1 so that we don't forget the overall context of this part of the letter. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And here is our passage this morning. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Certainly you are worthy of our praise and our adoration, and may this be a time where our hearts respond to you in love, Lord, and we grow in our knowledge of your word and in our obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we say anything else about this passage, I would just like to ask us to think in the categories that Paul is thinking in, namely that which the believer receives and the way in which they walk in response. Do you see that there? This is the crux of biblical Christianity. All false religion says, do these things and you will receive. The Bible says, you have received, and therefore in gratitude do. The moral man squirms in the quicksand of false religion or self-righteousness, self-reliance, as he believes that by doing good he can climb out, only to find that the more he squirms, the more he sinks. He is told, do good and everything will be all right, only to find out that he has no capacity in himself to do good. His situation is hopeless as he struggles to free himself, but it just keeps taking him further down. A life without Christ is the ultimate letdown, because it puts before you a path of good works, but one step upon it and you soon realize that you are in a treadmill and you cannot keep up. Indeed, it is taking you backwards. I want to be clear at the outset that as far as the believer's life goes, we are responsible to respond to God in obedience. We must pray. We must turn from the world. We must pursue righteousness. But we are talking today about the work of God and the response of the believer. Yes, the child of God wants more than anything to see God honored in their life. But it is not a lever used to try to pry God into saving them. True obedience never earns, but always responds. Paul says in verse 6 that believers have received Christ. In the context of avoiding heresy, Paul has in mind here their reception of Christ Jesus the Lord. This is not just their receiving salvation, but receiving the truth of who he is. Those things can never be separated. We cannot come to a saving knowledge of Christ apart from the facts about who he is and what he has done. Paul uses the verb to receive this very way in other places. possibly the most familiar to us is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." Then again, later in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It's also used as a warning against straying from the gospel elsewhere in the New Testament. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Christianity is not a warm and fuzzy feeling about some person named Jesus Christ, but a recognition and belief in what the Scriptures record about him. It's an acknowledgement of one's own need for salvation and faith that Jesus alone can save. Paul knows that the Colossian believers have heard, they've repented, they've believed. They do have faith in Jesus Christ. Back in the opening verses of the letter in chapter 1, he thanked God for their faith. Beginning in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And he goes on to say, "just as you learned it from Epaphras." He says, "I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your heavenly hope, which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And I know that you learned it from Epaphras, and it is bearing fruit in you." You may remember, or you can glance up at it, but in verse 4, he has specifically been warning them against the heresy of those who would try to delude them with persuasive argument. He says, "They're polished speakers. They can dazzle with their eloquence. They can confuse with their schemes. They can pull you away from Christ." And so now, in verse 6, he says, "as you have received Christ." The Colossians knew, and we know at Scandia today, what we received when Christ saved us. We know the doctrine of saving faith. We know the truth, not because we are more clever or more moral than anyone else, but because God has graciously revealed himself to us. And Paul says, "don't look back. Don't look to the left, don't look to the right, but keep your gaze focused upon Christ. Don't fill your mind with all this deluding influence, but meditate on the truths you already know, the Christ you know." He will go on to warn those who seek to take them captive with their lies in verse 8. And he's already warned them against those who would delude them with persuasive argument in verse 4. Now, in between these warnings, as Paul's call to hold on to the truth of Christ, he says, "the truth that we have in Christ is all that we need for salvation. Do not be taken off track by these imposters." These teachers in their midst may seem to be stoking the fires of righteousness, right? They're commanding these higher levels of obedience, man-made obedience. But instead of encouraging a gospel response, they are spiritual arsonists seeking to burn everything down. They are saying these things are necessary for you to fully experience Christ. Well, Paul speaks in a similar context in Galatians 2 about those who tried to add to the gospel message. He says that they sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. What does he say next? Yeah, those guys are pretty confused. Hopefully they figure it out. Or, "that's their truth. All paths up the same mountain, as long as they're good people." No, he says, "I didn't yield to them for 1 hour." Your translation may say, "I did not yield to them for a moment." There is no supplement to the gospel that you could need. There is no appendix to the gospel message. Believers who have trusted in Christ alone can lack nothing. We have the fullness of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that these hacks are peddling is nothing more than a spiritual fog to take you away from the good news. what may seem new and exciting and interesting and these other doctrines, that's just reruns of the old same show. Do these things and God will like you better. Maybe he will even let you into heaven. Paul says we have already received Christ. Though the narrative around us may change, we have the truth. What has changed since you first received the gospel? Has the world around you seemed to change from passive indifference to settled opposition? Did you receive a shrug when you told people that you were a Christian and now maybe you're seeing distrust, maybe even open hostility? Our culture used to view Christianity as just a nice set of moral platitudes that, if followed, at least make someone a nice neighbor, a decent employee, good citizens maybe. And who could really complain about that? If a person wants to be a Christian, well, go ahead. It might make you a little more pleasant to be around. But what happens when the culture moves and now that has changed? The culture has walked away from once commonly held truths and it's looking back at us saying, are you coming or not? But we have received something far better than peace with the world. We have been given peace with God as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Throughout this letter, Paul has been developing the lordship of Christ, and he says it is he that you must cling to. It is the truth about him that we must hold dear. So far in this letter, he has called Jesus the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one for whom the universe exists, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected one, the reconciler of all things, the Savior, the mystery, and the source of all truth. This is the one whom we have received and in whom we must walk, according to verse 6. When we come to Christ, we come acknowledging him as Lord. There must be a full recognition of who he is as revealed in the Word of God. He's not just our Savior, but he's Lord of all. And what a correction to the false teachers that were trying to say that Christ is not enough. Can you imagine? Paul says, in effect, God is not enough. The creator and master of all is not enough, and we must add these mystical practices in order to be saved or to reach some higher religious plane. No, when we come to Christ, our striving in ourselves is done, and we now joyfully follow our Lord. The believer has a new affection, a new heart. For the first time in their lives, they can actually desire God's glory. They can face challenges to their faith, as these believers are, with their eyes fixed on the truth of Christ and the person of Christ. That's what walking in Christ means here. We must not depart from biblical truth and go after the theological fads of our day. We set our hearts in love for Christ, and we walk in him. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it may have the marginal reading, lead one's life, for the word walk. It is as we have received that we are to continue to walk. We received Christ, and we are to continue in him. Everything that follows in verse 7 is a description of how the believer walks in Christ. The first part of the verse, we walk standing on Christ. In the middle part of the verse, we walk standing in the truth. And finally, we walk thankful for Christ. Each of these are consistent with Paul's prayer for them in chapter 1, if you remember that. Part of that prayer was related to how they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. If we listen, we can hear the similarity of what Paul prays for them and what he is now calling them to do. He says, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You hearing the similarity? Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. First of all, the believer stands upon Christ, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. Paul spoke in chapter 1, verse 23, of the need for believers to continue in the faith established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. To add something to the gospel uproots it. If we add the necessity of baptism or the mass or some other religious rite or anything else as necessary to the gospel, we actually uproot the good news. But the child of God has been rooted in Christ. Their salvation is not rooted in their own ability to continue in the faith, but in Christ's work to keep them. Praise God that no true believer will ever be lost. Praise God that He has rooted us in Him and that all our hope is in Him. The Spirit has chosen two metaphors in this verse to describe what standing upon the rock of Christ looks like. One from horticulture and one from construction. It may seem like Paul is mixing his metaphors here, but he's actually just using two different metaphors to describe the same thing. He says, we have been firmly rooted. That's the work of Christ in saving us and grounding us in Him. We see a similar horticultural metaphor in John 15. You may be familiar with that. I am the true vine, this is Christ speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Only those branches that are connected to the true vine can bear fruit. Only those who have truly been rooted in Christ can walk in Him. Our walk is in Him, under His control, under His influence. He is our head, the strengthening power for our walk of obedience and the goal of that obedience. Well, Paul furthers his point about the believer's necessity of standing in Christ with a construction metaphor, being built up in Him. We've been rooted in Him and we continue to be rooted in Him. And now we must also be built up in Him. J.B. Lightfoot, in his classic commentary on this letter, points out that the word for built up is building in successive layers. We can picture the construction as it took place in that day when a foundation was laid and then stone after stone was added piece by piece to the already existing foundation. We have Christ as our foundation, and we continue in His power to build upon that foundation. This is Christ's work in us, and it is not all just smooth sailing from here. Temptation still continues. Like these believers, false ideologies are competing for our attention. We may face terrible loss and hardship. Persecution can be expected according to Christ Himself. And if we are going to survive the onslaught, we have to continue to be built up in Him. This does not happen by accident. Those that walk worthy in Christ are those that are pursuing Him. If we make no attempt to study God's Word, no attempt to confess our sin or spend time with our Lord in prayer, then can we really be surprised when we become unhitched from holy living and regular dependence upon Him? I asked myself as I read this passage over and over in preparation, in what ways am I being built up in Christ that I was not a year ago? This is a real question that we should be asking ourselves. Am I seeking to be built up in Christ more and more, or have I just accepted a status quo? Am I just basically content in my walk with the Lord, or is He worthy of more of me? Does His grace and glory call for greater levels of trust, greater levels of dependence upon Him, dying to self, even the mortification of sin? Or is everything just fine the way it is, good enough? I'm still following Him. I'm still going to church. I still read my Bible. It's not like I'm ignoring Him. I just want to hang on to these few darling sins. I just want to lean on my own understanding in those few areas. For the most part, I'm still seeking Him. The fact is that when we are rooted in Christ, built up in Him, it should change our entire outlook on life and change our affections. The Puritan Joseph Alleyne, he spoke of the change that occurs in the heart of the one who comes to Christ in saving faith and the conversion that brings. He says, "Conversion turns the bias of the will both as to means and end. The intentions of the will are altered. Now the man has new ends and new designs. He now intends God above all, and desires and designs nothing in all the world, so much as that Christ may be magnified in him. He counts himself more happy in this than in all that the earth could yield, that he may be serviceable to Christ and bring him glory. This is the mark he aims at, that the name of Jesus may be great in the world." Perhaps you're tempted to look elsewhere than to Christ. Perhaps there are some here who, like these believers, are confronted with a so-called truth that is not God's truth. So often what seems harmless devours. Brothers and sisters, let us pray fervently that our minds and our hearts would not be taken away from the simplicity of the gospel. It's because this is so important that God calls us to recognize the importance of standing in the truth. Paul says that we need to be established in the faith. This is the natural result of being rooted and built up in Christ. We will consequently become more and more established in the faith. In Ephesians 4, we read of the benefit of Christ's body for the growth of the believer. And it says this in verses 14 and 15. "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." The Colossians are tempted to be carried away by every wind of doctrine, and so are we. We are not exempt. There is a never-ending stream of new and inventive doctrines coming out. It's no surprise, really, since Satan is the father of lies. And as Jesus said, the devil is a liar from the beginning. His printing press runs around the clock. No wonder, then, that part of standing in the truth, according to Paul, is to remain established in the faith, just as we were instructed. Paul says, don't buy all these Johnny-come-lately theologies. Don't fall for that garbage idea that you need to add something to Christ. We need to continue to be built up in the faith which we were instructed in when we received Christ. If you've been reading our book of the month, that's the point that he's making. So many errors would take us away from the truth, but by grounding ourselves deeper in the Word of God and the truths of the Christian faith, we become prepared to properly respond. Kids, do you understand what God is saying to us in the Bible today? Jesus is all we need. If anyone tells us that we need more than Jesus, we cannot listen to them, because Jesus loves us and He promises to be all that we need. As Paul calls his readers back to the teaching that they were instructed in, we can see how that might settle down some concerns that they may have had. Remember that it was not the apostle himself that brought the gospel to them, but it was Epaphras. You could see how they might begin to reason as they faced these false teachers that threatened their confidence. They might have said to themselves, well, what if the doctrine that we heard from Epaphras is incorrect, or what if it's even just incomplete? After all, we are hearing it secondhand. What if it's been corrupted? What if there is something missing? Paul says, do not move from the truth that you have been instructed in. Many of us may be able to relate to this. Perhaps you became a believer in a church that got a lot of things wrong. Maybe there were some significant moral failings even among the leadership. Maybe you now cringe at some of the things that you heard there. But if it was the gospel that you believed, do not move from it. The truth of the cross does not depend on the faithfulness and understanding of the person communicating it, but on God who is faithful. And he uses the faithfully proclaimed gospel no matter what else may be wrong. One passage that just continues to shock me along these lines is Paul's reference in Philippians 1. Do you remember that? Where he says that there are some there that are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And then he says this incredible thing. What then? In other words, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Here are these men who are attacking him personally, but he just says, as long as the actual gospel is being preached, I rejoice. Amazing humility. And we too can have confidence in the message of the cross and not the men who proclaim it. And for those who have received Christ, totally apart from anything in ourselves, what more natural response could there be but a life of overflowing gratitude? That's what Paul calls us to at the end of verse 7, hearts overflowing with gratitude. We might ask, well, why would Paul include this here? And this call to hold to Christ amid false teaching, why gratitude, Paul? He understands, and we need to understand this morning, that reflecting on and thanking God for his grace is a powerful defense against error, particularly error regarding the gospel. If we are constantly reflecting on God's goodness to us in Christ, the grace that we have received, we will be well protected against the type of error that says that Jesus is not enough. The thankful believer, when approached by those who tell them that Christ is not enough, will answer, "You have got to be kidding me. Christ is not enough. Do you realize what he has done for me?" In the context of the Colossians, that would look something like this. Take your stupid mysticism and unbiblical rules and leave. Jesus has done all for me. I belong to him, body and soul. Do you really think you can entice me with man-made religion? I could go on for days about the glory of Christ. I just got done thanking him, and you're coming up to me with this? Ha! See, thankfulness for Christ produces greater trust in Christ. You cannot thank God for receiving Christ while looking around for something else. One of the best things that we can do to heresy-proof ourselves and our children is to reflect often and thank God often for the grace that we have in Christ. But even apart from this threat from the outside, a life of gratitude is just the natural response for those who have received Christ. Sometimes when a person is given a gift, they forget in time that they were undeserving. They might even cease to be thankful for it. But when it comes to grace, the believer is daily reminded of their need for Christ and their union with him. You could give a high school graduate $1 million. They'll no doubt be very thankful. They may use it wisely. They may turn it into much more, eventually forgetting about that first million, and they might begin to congratulate themselves on their wisdom and the hard work that they did that created so much more wealth. Well, that can never happen with Christ. He is not the principle that we then add to. He is all our righteousness. Every day we sin against him, and every day he keeps forgiving us. Walking in Christ is a life of gratitude, because not only has he saved us, but we fail him every day, and his mercies are new every morning. Paul said in verse 12 of chapter 1 that we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance and the saints in light. That has happened outside of us. It has come from outside. We have not produced it in ourselves, but it has been provided by God. Thankfulness is the attitude that this letter will call us to over and over again. I mentioned chapter 1, verse 12. Well, in 3:15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Chapter 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Each breath that we take is by the grace of God, and every time we exhale, it ought to be in thankfulness. As it says in 1 Thessalonians, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And how much better is Christ than the poisonous doctrines of the world and false teaching? How easy it is to overflow with thankfulness when we consider that Jesus Christ died for me. When we think of where we would be without him. How much better is grace than the doctrine which says that I can drum up something inside of me that maybe, if I play my cards right, will earn me favor with God? Salvation is by God alone, and we are thankful for it. It is all his work and none of mine. No wonder our thankfulness is overflowing, abounding in the ESV. Our thankfulness exceeds our ability to contain it. It's bubbling out of us. This word is used in the New Testament to describe times when everything is full and there is more left over. As in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, everyone was full and there was still a lot left over. It cannot be contained. God has done a miraculous work in our souls, and we are his forevermore. Thank God for it. Walking in Christ, then, is a life of reflection on grace given. It is grounded in the soil of Christ's work to save and sanctify us. It is established in gospel truth, and it is poured out in thanksgiving to God. Have you received this transformation? Have you received Christ? Are you rooted in him, and are you being built up in him? Are you rooted in him, or are you blowing around with the world? Are you built up in him, or are you crumbled under the weight of your own sin? What holds you back from coming to Christ today? Is it that you may lose your friends? That's true, you might. But Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and a much better friend. And his love for you will extend into all eternity. Maybe you are worried that you will have to give up your belief in your own goodness. That's a delusion anyway. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Christ alone is good, and he will give you his righteousness. Perhaps you don't want to give up your sin. Well, you will joyfully do so when Christ saves you. Yes, you will still battle it. But what you now rejoice in will grieve you then, and you will no longer want to live in that. Maybe you don't want to lose your popularity with the world. Well, there is no honor in being popular in prison. Neither is there anything noble about being popular among those who are neither rooted or grounded in Christ. Maybe it's just the radical change of life and the unknown that prevents you from receiving Christ. The Lord Jesus said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. There is no better place to be than held in the hand of the all-powerful, all-loving God. Maybe you just have some questions this morning. Well, the answers are in the Word of God. His perfect revelation to man, this is not just some other book. It is the perfect and inspired Word of God. Find a Christian that you trust and ask those questions. But don't remain under the wrath of God. When you can receive Christ, you could be rooted up in him, built up, and established in him. In a little while, we will have the great joy of seeing two people publicly profess that Christ has saved them. They have received him, and you can too. Do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you saved us in Christ. Every day we are reminded that we had no hand in it. None of it is creditable to our work, but only Christ's. And Father, may the grace of Christ be our constant meditation, our cause for thanksgiving, and our defense against any doctrine that would lead us astray. May we walk in Christ as we have received him, and God, all to your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.